Psalms, the 56th chapter. We're going to read just a few passages by way of introduction to introduce our thoughts this morning. In Psalms chapter 56, beginning in verse 3, the Bible says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I will have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." I saw what I believe to be an impressive demonstration of courage this past week. And it got me thinking about this idea of courage and fear and the role it plays in the life of a Christian. So this morning, I want to talk for a few minutes about this idea of courage, what it means, and give an example, I believe, of someone who demonstrated great courage in the Bible. And there are so many cases, so many stories that we could relay, but this story has been on my mind literally for years. I've wanted to teach on this particular topic for years and years, and it all just kind of fell in place this past week. And I'll explain as I get into the lesson, but before we study, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. We hear the word hero thrown around a lot nowadays for a variety of reasons. It seems as if anyone that does their job is a hero in today's world. I don't particularly subscribe to that belief. Well, certainly there are people that go above and beyond in their efforts, and people that do show a fair amount of courage in what they're doing, people that do commit sacrifice, but I'm very hesitant to refer to those individuals as heroes. Throughout the scriptures, we are encouraged over and over again to put our faith and trust in God and to be courageous. And as we read there in Psalms chapter 56, verses 3 through 4, the psalmist wrote, very possibly King David himself, and it goes to show us that even kings need someone upon whom they can depend and fall back on. The psalmist wrote in there, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." That is, if a matter comes upon me which I feel I cannot particularly face, or which causes me to shudder, then I will turn to God. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Realizing, even as a king, that there are those that can cause harm, but yet to put his trust in God gave him peace of mind, allowed him to have courage. As I mentioned a moment ago this week, I witnessed what I believe to be courage. I don't know how many of you all saw the news broadcast or heard it or read about it, but one of the Orlando Magic basketball players, and I am not sports-minded at all, but his name is Jonathan Isaac. And Jonathan is apparently an ordained minister. Now, I know nothing of his religious beliefs, and I'm not interested in his particular political beliefs. But here was a man who was in a position to where he could have just stepped back and kind of hid in the shadows and gone against his own conscience, his own ethics, his own morals, in order to spare himself derision and ridicule, but yet he chose not to. A man who makes a lot of money, a man who has a very high profile position, a man who is said to be, at least from the writers that I've read about him, kind of the very pillar of the Orlando Magic basketball team. And he risked all of that to stand up for what he felt was right. And he made a number of statements during a press conference that was held after a recent basketball game. And he said this: "If everyone would just obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognize that Christ died for their sins, and that God has a plan for them, all the world's problems would be solved." He was not trying to skirt the questions or the issues that were being put upon him or words that were being placed in his mouth. He was just standing up, I believe, very courageously for what he thought was right. And truer words could not be said. If men would look into the gospel, as Jonathan said, if men would put their trust and confidence in God, if men would accept the teachings and the guidance of Jesus Christ and accept him and his teachings and allow him to be the savior of their life, the world's troubles would be over. And I thought to myself, after I listened to that press conference, I've not seen such courage in a long, long time. Now, it's not my intention, again, to endorse Jonathan Isaac as an athlete, as a minister, as a political icon. I just use him as an example to show that there are still people out there that have courage. And when I got to thinking about him, I got to thinking about all the verses in the Bible that talk about courage and the need to have that particular trait in our life. I got to thinking about all the famous quotes about courage, and I read many of them over the past week. And how men and women throughout the years have demonstrated courage. Even in the face of fear, even in the face of almost total defeat, even recognizing that it could cost them their careers, their money, their livelihood, even their very life, they still stood firm on what they believed. And it got me to thinking about a man named Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a story in the Old Testament, right after the book of Ezra. And we're going to be spending the bulk of our time in this book of Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah was an individual who undoubtedly demonstrated courage. I want to read to you just a few passages in the scriptures about this idea of courage. We already read in Psalms chapter 56. In Psalms chapter 27 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid?" Over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And fear not him, them rather, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And passage after passage after passage encourages us that when we have no place to turn, when there seems to be no remedy for the fear that is gripping us, that we turn to God. And that's what Nehemiah did. There are many, many stories, as I said, of courage in the scriptures, but Nehemiah has been on my mind for many, many years. Probably close to 20 years ago, I sat down and read the story of Nehemiah and really studied it and really looked at his example, and I looked at the environment in which he found himself and the people who surrounded him. And Nehemiah is an example of a very courageous man. But beyond that, he's an example of a committed man. He's an example of a contrite man, of an humble man, of a man that possessed great leadership skills, a man who conveyed to others his passion for doing that which is right. Nehemiah, indeed, could wear the name of hero. And I want to talk about him for a few minutes and about his story. And you'll notice when you read the book of Nehemiah, it's written in the first person. It's not written in such a way as to bring laud or honor upon himself, but just written from the viewpoint and perspective of the man who was living at that moment. About 4.5 centuries before the birth of Christ, or so around that area, Nehemiah found himself in a very bad situation, you could say. Perhaps not personally, because by all appearances, it seems as if he was being taken very good care of. But spiritually speaking, and from a national sense, regarding the Jews and the nation of Israel, it was a bad situation. Nehemiah was a contemporary, apparently, of Ezra, as well as Malachi. And these men lived in a day and an age when God's people did not fare very well. But it was the fault of God's people. In the very first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, and the book is not very long, it's only 13 chapters long. But in the very first chapter, Nehemiah shows his true self. His brother comes to visit him, apparently, and Nehemiah, who at that time was a cupbearer to a very powerful king, a king by the name of Artaxerxes, which means literally powerful king, the son of Xerxes, who was another renowned king. Nehemiah's brother comes to visit him, and Nehemiah says, "How are things with our brethren? And how are things with Jerusalem?" You know, it's very common when we have visitors here at church and people that come from California, Oklahoma, Texas, wherever they might be, we want to know how our brethren are doing elsewhere in the world. How is this congregation here? How is that congregation there? And we always are glad when we hear good tidings, but it wasn't going to be this way with Nehemiah. His brother tells him it's not good. The city of Jerusalem is in shambles. Worse than that, it's utterly destroyed. And when Nehemiah hears this news, the Bible says that he just begins to weep. He's beside himself because of his concern for this holy city and the people of God, his brethren and kinsfolk. And so he begins to pray. He said, "God, things are a mess right now. Your city is destroyed. Your people are scattered everywhere. And here I am, a cupbearer to this mighty king, in captivity and bondage under the oppression of the Samaritans. And we recognize that it's all our fault. We've ignored what you had to say. We ignored your teachings. We laid aside your word. We followed after our own wisdom and our own judgment. And in fact, worse than that, we defied everything you told us to do. And look where we are now. God, if in any possible way, please have mercy on us." And this affected him deeply. He was before the king one day doing his diligent duty. And the king looked at him and he said, "Nehemiah, what is wrong with you? I know you're not sick." Artaxerxes was a man who apparently had insight into people like a good leader does. And he was concerned about his person, his people, Nehemiah, like a good leader should be. He said, "Nehemiah, I know something's troubling you because what you've got going on now is not an illness of the body, but an illness of the soul. So tell me what's going on." Nehemiah said, "King, my people are lost. My city, the holy city of God, lies in waste, in ruins, and in shambles, and I don't know what to do. I've prayed to God." And as he was talking to the king, he is praying to God. And the king says, "Well, Nehemiah, what can I do for you? You know, I don't know Artaxerxes' particular position, but you've got to hand it to the guy. He saw and had compassion for someone that he could have easily just dismissed, even had his life taken. But he said, 'Nehemiah, you tell me what you need.'" Nehemiah says, "I want to go back and I want to rebuild the city." Now, what a courageous statement. You're standing before the king and really not in any position to do any bargaining whatsoever, even not in a position to really ask. But he said, "King, if you'll do me these favors, one, write me a letter giving me permission to go back to Jerusalem and to talk to some folks and to see what can be done about this city. And if I can ask you this other favor, we're going to need materials and supplies to build the city." The king said, "Well, how long is this going to take?" And the Bible says that Nehemiah gives him a time. "I'm going to be gone for such and such time, But during that time, I'm going to be hard at work making things right. And the king, with the queen sitting right beside him, said, Nehemiah, you've got what you need. You go on your way. And so Nehemiah gets to the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's got a small group of people in whom he's confided about why he's there. And his objective while he's there is to make things right, is to clean up the city, to fortify the city, and make it once again the center of where God's people could worship. But he's there for 3 days, and all he sees before him is nothing but a pile of rubble. The Bible said that the condition of the city was so bad that as he and his companions, and this was done late at night because they didn't want anyone to know what they were doing, there was so much opposition to this because they were just a small minority of individuals that were trying to rebuild a city that had been destroyed by its enemies, the Ammonites and the Arabians and others who had literally just wreaked havoc on the nation of Israel, and those people were scattered. And so late at night, he and a few of his companions were riding around the city of Jerusalem and trying to ride through it, but there was so much rubble, so much destruction, so much disrepair that the horses, and even sometimes on foot, they couldn't navigate around. Now, if you've ever seen scenes of destruction, say from Oklahoma tornadoes or Florida hurricanes, California earthquakes, tidal waves in the ocean and coastal cities, it gives you an idea of the kind of destruction that he found when he went to the city of Jerusalem. But yet this was not done as a result of a natural disaster. This was done at the hands of men and at the enemies of God and God's people. But Nehemiah said, we can fix this. And so he begins to get people organized. And he has these letters from the king giving him permission to be able to take care of all these things and repair all this damage, and the people get to work. But there's a problem. They've got opposition. There were three men that seemed to be the key antagonist in this story. A man named Sanballat, and if I've mispronounced his name, I apologize. A man by the name of Tobiah, and a man by the name of Geshem, who is an Arabian. These men are pretty influential and fairly powerful. And when they get word that Nehemiah has started this work crew to restore the city of Jerusalem to its once austere condition, they begin to rally opposing forces against him. And they begin to intimidate those workers and intimidate Nehemiah himself. But Nehemiah and his people are courageous. They know they've got an uphill battle against them, but they are courageous and they set about to do the work of God. Now it gets pretty bad. The enemies that have been organized by Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat, they're gathering forces. And they make it clear that any headway that you make in cleaning up the city, we are going to destroy. And not only are we going to impede your progress, but we're going to come in and destroy the workers as well. Nehemiah said, we've got to do something about this. And so the workers, what they decided to do was they would take turns and take shifts, and about half of them would stand on guard with swords and with spears while the other half worked. But that really wasn't enough, and so it got to the point to where the workers would be working with one hand, and they would have a sword or a spear in the other hand or right by them in the event that somebody came upon them and tried to destroy their work. Well, this made these three men and their forces very angry. They said, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to hide in the rubble. And every time you turn a corner, every time you exit a building, every time you come out from someplace, we are going to be there and we are going to destroy you. And so the children of Israel, they fortified their forces more. And they became that much more committed to their work. And they showed courage. And Nehemiah said, this is what we're going to do since we're kind of scattered here and scattered there. And we've got people working over here and some folks working over here. When you hear the trumpet sound, that means someone is under attack. And I want all the forces that possibly can to go and aid those brethren that are under attack. And that's what they did. And the Bible said that the main person with the trumpet was with Nehemiah at all times. And you know what this tells me? That day after day, hour after hour, week after week, Nehemiah was constantly going around encouraging and watching and instilling courage into individuals tirelessly to ensure that the work kept going. And that's what they did. They cleaned out the rubble. They took out the debris and the refuse, and the city started to take shape. And the people could see their progress. And they were encouraged by what they were doing, and Nehemiah was energized. And the work pressed on. They were establishing, reestablishing, really, the city of God. And they stayed after it week after week. And their enemies would come and look at their progress, and they would threaten them some more. And they even tried to get Nehemiah to go away from the city for a while. They sent a messenger to him and said, Nehemiah, we'd like to meet with you at such and such place in order that we can talk about these things and get some of these conflicts worked out. But Nehemiah knew they were just trying to trick him and coax him away from the city, and he didn't fall for it. They sent individuals in to attack the people individually and to do psychological as well as physical warfare on them, but yet the people showed courage. And they undertook this monumental task, even when everyone thought that they couldn't do it. And they began to send letters and messengers out to their brethren that were scattered everywhere, saying, come back to the city because we are rebuilding. And by droves, people began to return. And they began to work. And in 52 days, you think about that. In 52 days, they had the walls of the city of Jerusalem built, restored, fortified, and the gates on the walls. Elton and I have been working on his house for 5 months. And we barely got 2 bedrooms done. But yet they were able to rebuild an entire city in less than 2 months. How do you think that is? Well, listen to what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. You know, years ago when I read this story and paid attention to it for the first time, that verse really stuck out at me. The people had a mind to work. Some years ago when I was going to college, I know this is going to sound corny and hokey, but it's motivated me over the years. I got a fortune cookie. And in that little fortune cookie, there's a little fortune that said, work seriously and you will succeed. Now, there's nothing magical about the fortune cookies, but that really resonated with me. And I've had that taped on my diploma now for over 20 years. And it hangs in my office. And I look at that from time to time, and I realize just how motivational that was for me. These are a group of people here in the city of Jerusalem who were defeated, who were separated, who were ravaged, who were scattered, and yet they had it in their mind to work seriously, and under the leadership an encouragement of Nehemiah, they were successful. And they rebuilt the city. And they restored, they begin to at least restore the grandeur of this beautiful holy city of God. But they needed a place to stay. The work had progressed at an incredible pace. And they had been very successful in what they were doing. And they had the city fortified and the gates were built. And Nehemiah gave them instructions as to when and how the gates should be open and when and how they should be shut. And who should be allowed in and who should not be allowed in. But a lot of things had happened over the years. The people being scattered. They wanted everyone to be safe within the confines of the city of Jerusalem, but there just weren't enough houses built yet. And so the Bible says they had a lottery. And those that were chosen, 1 out of 10, they and their families were allowed to move into the city of Jerusalem, and the others would live in bordering cities on the outside. But it was a bringing together of God's people. And the people rejoiced over this, that finally they could move back into their city. But there was a problem. Because it had been so long due to their separation, and so long due to their not reading the Word of God, that they had really lost touch of what God wanted them to do. They knew where they needed to be. They needed to be in Jerusalem. They knew what they needed to do. They needed to restore the city of God. But beyond that, they really didn't have a clue. And so they begin study. And the priests begin reading again from the Word of God. And they realized that there were some serious changes that they needed to make in their lives. There were those that had been given refuge in some of the most holy places within the city that had no business being there. And Nehemiah said, get them out. And they got them out. Tobiah was one of them. The man who did not want Jerusalem rebuilt was living off the luxury of it. There were people that were starving there. They told Nehemiah, Nehemiah, we have mortgaged our lands, we've mortgaged our houses, everything we own just so that we could buy food. And Nehemiah said, this is not going to be the way it is anymore. He went to the leaders who were charging ridiculous sums of interest and usury to the people, and he said, this has got to stop. He was a self-appointed governor, but he said, I've never taken off the land of the people. I've supported myself and taken care of myself, and you taking advantage of all these poor folks is going to stop. He restored equity to the city. What an incredible, courageous man. And then they begin to purge that which needed to be purged out. And listen to the deplorable shape, spiritually speaking, that these people had fallen into. Over in Nehemiah chapter 13, I'm just going to read a few verses there. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 25, the Bible says this, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. What statement was he trying to make here? He said, it's been so long since they have had proper spiritual training, and they've been influenced so deeply by the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites and by others that your children have no sense of their spiritual legacy whatsoever. It's been so perverted and so changed and so twisted that they can't even speak the Jews' language. They know nothing about the only true God that rules in heaven. They know nothing about obedience to Him. They know nothing about sacrifice to Him. They know nothing about allegiance to the God that's in heaven, because they have been pulled away by all of these false and erroneous teachings. And he said, it's going to stop. And so once he restored the city, and once he got the people back together, it became his mission to restore their spiritual mindset. What a courageous man. And it worked. At least for a while. And listen to what Nehemiah's final request to God was. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 31. He said, remember me, O my God, for good. And there are different takes on what this verse means. But most scholars believe that what Nehemiah is saying here is, Lord, I've made mistakes. And I've probably fallen short in this effort that I've tried to do. And I may not have always led your people the way that I should have. But I hope you remember all the good things I tried to do. And that you'll overlook my errors because I'm only human. Courageous, humble, contrite to the very end. You know, courage has driven many great men and women in the Scriptures to do many incredible things. Moses, toward the end of his life, in his parting words, would say this. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, he would tell his people, and those who would lead his people, to be strong and of a good courage, to fear not, nor be afraid, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And the Hebrew writer said basically the same thing in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 6. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. I would hope that if I were in a high-profile position, like the athlete that we talked about a moment ago, knowing that everything was on the line, even possibly my career, that I would have the courage to stand up and say what needed to be said. I would hope that, like Nehemiah, when a challenge is put before me, and it may seem to be insurmountable, and it may seem that there are those that are against me, and those that want to tear down every effort that I might do, that I would still continue to press forward and do the right thing. I would hope that I would be able to instill and inspire in others the desire to do the same thing and recognize that whatever man may throw at me, that if I'm doing the right thing and God is on my side, come what may, I will be victorious. Let's go forward into this next week with courage, with commitment, with humility, with contrition, with resolve, and recognize that as God's children, we could not have a better support, a better pillar, a better foundation than the gospel of Christ or God Himself. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you don't have that to fall back on, but you can. Through obedience to the gospel of Christ, you've heard the word taught, repent of your sins, confess his name before men, and be buried with him in baptism. If you have strayed away and you need the prayers of the faithful, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?